Welcome everybody to the Lunch and Learn for Friday, Erev Shabbos, Parshas Bechukosai. Bechukosai is the last Parsha of the book of Vayikra, Leviticus. It's always momentous when we stand up together at the end of the Torah reading and we all cry out, Chazak, Chazak, V'nis Chazek. Strong, strong, and may we be strengthened. And it's really a time to gain strength and to feel the strength of the continuity of the Jewish people that does not wane. It keeps on going, just like the reading of the Torah keeps on going and doesn't stop for anyone. I had thought, after studying this Parsha, that the way to present the material most effectively would be just to engage in what we call plain talk. Plain talk, just say it like it is. We don't necessarily have to quote chapter or verse, but just say the message of the Parsha. The words are strong. The words are forthright, outright, and many people sometimes feel uncomfortable when they read the Parsha of Bechukosai because it's just plain. It just says it right the way it is. And I think that we can do the same way. And I'd like to just ask that if anybody would like to stop and say, well, that's a great idea, but where did you get that from? Where does it say that in the Parsha? That doesn't sound familiar. We can certainly trace it to either a verse or at least an interpretation of the verse by one of the formidable Mefarshim and the commentaries. And the way that this plain talk will be arranged is five different steps. The first step, and I'll give you the outline before we start. The first step is imagination. Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where such and such. Imagine a world, a beautiful, perfect world. The second step is to think about a world that we presently live in, which is not all rosy like that picture of our dreams. Wouldn't it be nice not to live in a world that we live in currently? And the next question is, why is the world like it is? Why isn't the world the perfect idyllic picture that we imagined? After all, this is God's world. He can make it however he wants. If he wants to make it a perfect world, it'll be a perfect world. Why isn't it this way? And the next question is a very important one. What can we do about it? Is there something that we can do to help the dream come to fruition? And lastly, what words of encouragement does the Parsha have for us so that we don't feel disheartened when we read it? And everything that I'm about to say is really simple, reading from the verses, as I said, or commentary. It's all in here, and we can stop and we can make references if we need to. So the first step, wouldn't it be nice to live in a world with always the proper rainfall, not too much, not too little. Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where there's plenty, plenty of food for everyone? Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where everyone is healthy? Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where there's peace, particularly peace among the Jewish people? Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where there's no fear from dangerous creatures, poisonous, venomous? Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where there's no fear from enemies who seek us harm, to harm us? Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where we are strong continuously? Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world where everyone is blessed with healthy and happy and good children? A life, a world where everyone lives to long life. A world in which we can live in the land of our promise, Eretz Yisrael. And above all, a world where all of us are aware and very close to Hashem. Is that something nice to imagine? Do we think that it's possible? Do we think that this is just a dream that could never be reality? Or do we think that this could be? This is within our reach. The world can be like this. How do we feel about that? Any comments?
I think the world is not like that because...
Well, we're not up to that yet. We're not up. That's step three. I'm just asking, I'm sorry to cut you off, but I'm just asking if anyone can imagine a world like this and think that this is it within the realm of possibility?
Not on earth. Some people have to not here on earth.
Not here on earth. Not here on earth. Any other opinions?
I'd say yes, because it's part of the 13 principles of faith.
Which one?
Believing in Mashiach, it will be like what you described.
Okay. Mr. Asherman, I have good news for you.
Right.
It's one of the basic principles of our religion that the world can and will be just as I described, and more.
Really?
And it could happen in your lifetime.
Exactly.
Anytime. Yes, you got to believe it.
In this world,
you've got to believe it.
I want to ask you a question.
Yeah.
If you extended, would that mean that in that perfect world that everybody would be the valedictorian? Not seriously.
No.
Okay.
No.
Well, I'll rest my case.
So it's not perfect after all.
No.
Oh, yeah.
Why is that the measure of perfection?
I'm talking about that would mean that's a metaphor for perfect in their grades and they're perfect in their deportment and their... You know, they score the same way on the test, and they and they're equally good. You know, I mean,
I've never heard that before.
No, I'm just saying. I use that as an extreme, but I use that as an extreme.
Yeah.
I'm saying, is that entailed in
of
this?
Of course,
thought?
I have.
Well,
that,
what
though.
Dr. Fisher says. What about everyone reaches their potential? Not everyone has the potential to be the valedictorian.
But I have facts, though. Of course, in that time, the fact is, according to Torah, mm-hmm. that there's not going to be a Yetzirah, so therefore everyone, yes, will be good. Number two, there will be, everyone will have, so to speak, like ESP, because the level of divine knowledge is going to be so much higher for everybody, like it was at the splitting of the Red Sea. So I'm going to deal with the facts and not any prejudicial viewpoints for
them. When Mashiach came, there was going to be a lot of unrest at that time.
Hmm.
That's not when Mashiach.
Maybe in the
Well, Mashiach is not the world to come.
No. So. No. But maybe there is a period of turmoil prior to the coming of Mashiach, but this would be the way life would be after. During.
No example of the world ever being that way.
Very good. Very good point. You know that Nachmanides says on the commentary to this Parsha that the world's never been this way. And he said it won't be until the dawn of the Messianic era. But the Messianic era is here, in this world. It could be in your lifetime. It could have come 100,000 years ago.
Yeah.
Could have been. But it will be. It will be. It says here in the Torah.
It could take another.
How much longer?
Not much longer.
Not much longer.
Again, dealing with that, the Chafetz Chaim, before World War II ever happened, said that World War I and World War II are the war of Gog and Magog.
Whoa.
He said that before it happened. In fact, he even said, like, World War II was going to happen. And so what it means is that, yes, we are in the footsteps of Moshiach now. Do we know the exact date? No, but we're in the ballpark now.
Okay.
And is it going to happen? Yes.
Okay.
He said that back in the 1930s.
I have something else that I heard this week, that another great rabbi who wrote a book on the coming of Mashiach said that it would be in 70 years after when he was living 1939.
There's a lot to point to it.
Which is 70, which is 2009.
Years.
Really? So, 2009? But it could be any time. Okay. Anyways, let's get that into our psyche. This is reality. This is just like you can dream about the day that your son finishes college and starts his practice. You can dream about this too. Okay. Wouldn't it be nice? Step two, if we didn't, this almost is superfluous, but I'm going to say it because it has an effect when we do say it, even though it's not comfortable. But instead, we live in a world where we find a lot of opposites of these things. Scarcity of food. And I'm not talking about third world countries. I'm talking about people that we know. People that live in our neighborhoods. Many people that live in the land of Israel. You know, that the tourists love going to and, you know, visiting all the sites. But there are many, many people in the land who don't have very much food to put on the table.
Well, there are poor people, but don't you think that there's plenty of food in the world? It's just that everybody doesn't have access.
Well, yeah, maybe that's it. Maybe that's it. But in the world that we're describing, there would be plenty of food for everyone. And unfortunately, we live in a world where there is death, even tragic death. There's disease. We have constant fear from danger, from enemies, from creatures, from plagues and you know, different kinds of epidemics. Lo'aleinu, should not come upon us. Suffering, which destroys lives and families. Suffering, which really tears at our hearts. And a life which seems, as has been expressed at this table, seems to be endless. Seems to not have any bright future. We see in our time a desecration of holy places, quite the opposite of closeness to Hashem and the divine presence that we dream of. Certainly a world where Jewish people are scattered throughout the world in exile and under oppression. And there is a serious, serious sense of being lost as Jews, being totally disconnected and disenfranchised. Very far from the picture that we would like to imagine. So step three is really, I think, the first question that would want to be asked, and that is why. Why have the second picture, if we could have the first picture? Why would God do this? God is good. God is kind. God is loving. Why does the world look like the second picture instead of looking like the first picture? God is all powerful. Plain talk. We don't have to quote chapters and verses here. Plain talk. There are some very, very basic reasons why the Jewish people have not merited the perfect world yet. And these are mentioned and listed in the Torah portion and by the commentators. And I will mention the ones that stood out when I was studying it. First of all, there's a sense that the Jewish people are not identifying themselves as the Jewish people. We tend to identify ourselves, and when the things that I'm saying, I'm not pointing at any particular person or group of people. I'm kind of giving I believe what the Torah is doing is describing the general populace. If we were to pull all Jews living in the world at this present time, this is what the statistics would say. That's notwithstanding the fact that there will be a minority, hopefully a sizable minority, that will not fall into these categories. But that the Jewish people as a whole are lacking in the following ways. Well, we'll mention that too. But the first point is being like other nations without the yoke of Torah. We're just people like everybody else. And that's all we are. Yeah, we are people like everybody else, but we're special. We have a special yoke. We have responsibilities that nobody else has. But we fail to identify ourselves as having a special yoke, this yoke of the Torah. Another thing that is lacking is the ability or the wisdom to recognize two important principles. The first principle is that anything which is good, anything which exists that is good, exists only because of God's kindness and blessing. There is nothing at all that exists in the world that can be called good that is not a gift from God. And the second principle is that anything in the world which is bad is also brought about by God, because God has distanced himself from that situation as a result of people distancing themselves from his loving kindness. In other words, everything good is a result of God's closeness, proximity to the situation. Everything bad is God's withdrawing of himself, and he comes close or withdraws as a result of our desire to be close with him. But there's no other cause for good, and there's no other cause for bad. A lack of that recognition of cause and effect is partially responsible for the way that the world is. Another reason is a character trait called stubbornness. Stubbornness can sometimes be a virtue, but stubbornness is that character trait which prevents people from changing. Even if they recognize the truth about God's connection to the world, it takes more than that. It takes the resolve to change, to repent, to right the wrongs, not to continue in the same way if we recognize that it's not the right way. Stubbornness, our best quality and our worst quality at the same time. Another reason is a failure to take responsibility for each other. To see that we are all dependent on one another, we rise together and we fall together. Responsibility for all Jews in particular, because we are all part of a family. Not feeling that we are part of a family, not taking responsibility or feel that our well-being depends on everyone's well-being. Another one is being guilty of insincere confession. Vidui peh. Saying, yes, we've gone astray. Yes, you know, on Yom Kippur, al-chait, this sin and that sin. But not being sincere about it. I mean, not doing it with, it's kind of related to stubbornness. But it's worse when you confess and you don't really mean it. And finally, surprisingly, one of the greatest causes for the downfall of the world, as described in here, relates to what we talked about last week, and that is the structure of the sevens. In particular, the Torah underlines the Shemitah, the sabbatical cycle, and the Jews not living and observing the laws of Shemitah, of the sabbatical, has been a major cause of exile. And that could be understood in various ways. It certainly affects our relationship to the land of Israel. But perhaps it would also, as we spoke last week, living within the structure of seven. There's other sevens. There's the seven of Shabbos, of sabbatical year as well. And Jews not living within that structure has been a major cause for the downfall of the beauty of the world.
I got the feeling that they were saying also that we would be in exile the same number of years that we didn't observe.
Right, that's why. That's how you see it. The first exile lasted as many years as the number of sabbatical years that were not observed.
So how does that work for us? How many years is that going to be?
Well, right now there is no obligation. Well, no, there is still obligation, yeah. Well, this exile has lasted a lot longer than the first one. First one was 70 years.
Yeah, but how long?
This one has been 2,000.
How many years did they not observe Shemitah?
Since then?
Yeah.
I think our exile is longer than that.
There's a computer in there.
Yeah.
We don't observe Shemitah now.
Yeah, we do.
But it's technically supposed to be when the temple is there, but it's not.
I don't think so.
It's not the way in which it's supposed to, because we don't have the Yovel. The Yovel is observed when all the Jews
That's
are in
true.
The land of Israel, mm-hmm. and we are not currently doing it. Seven,
that's true, but we still do the sevens. We still do the sevens.
Not according to the protocol with the 50.
Right.
So as long as there's not the 50, it's not.
Could be. Could be that the consequences are not as grave.
The land's supposed to lay fallow for 7 years, regardless.
There's seven sevens plus a 50, but we don't.
Right. We don't have the oval.
Because that's only when all the Jews are in the
land. We only do it once in a oval. But you're right about that. Okay, let's move on to the next step. So, what can we do about it? Are we stuck? You know, we just read a whole bunch of things. We could just fix all those problems and then we'd be fine. It's a little bit daunting, a little bit overwhelming.
One of the big problems is you can fix it for you, but how about everybody else? You
right. Well, that's an important point. We never, you never can fix other people. But you'd be surprised what a ripple effect can be created when one person decides to do something. both by example and also by the mechanism of the upper world and the lower world that we once described in a Parsha class.
But didn't we just finish studying something about that the people that did not observe would start not liking the people who did observe,
yeah,
and sold them in contempt, and
yeah,
eventually, you know, be very violent?
Yeah. Well, how did that all get started? The Torah makes one sweeping statement, and this could be the key. The Torah begins with the phrase "Im chukosai telechu," if you will walk in my statutes, then everything will be. Then you will have picture one, and if you don't walk in my statutes, you will have picture number two. What does it mean, walking in my statutes? There's a specific meaning that the sages interpret for us from the oral tradition. It's Torah study. Torah study is not the only thing, but it is the beginning of the process.
But the problem is, just like I said before, about everybody, because, like, language is different. In the United States, we use the same word, like in France. What two are we talking about? Is it plural or singular? Singular.
It's plural.
Well, so what do you do about the other? You can take care of yourself.
That's what you do. Take care of yourself. That's how you start. But there's more. I think that here I'm going off a little bit in my imagination, and I look at the end of the Parshas Bechukosai. You know, the section dealing with the promises and the curses are most, I would say, maybe 2/3 of the Parsha. After that's finished, there are a number of different mitzvos which seem a little bit esoteric. They're about giving donations to the temple and different values, how much a person of this age or a man or woman is to donate and so forth, and tithing animals. There seems to be, and that's what we end off the book with, it seems to be a little bit esoteric and not so relevant to the section of the curses and the blessings. But perhaps we can learn from these particular mitzvos some very, very reachable and meaningful steps that we can take. Again, this is through the eyes of the commentators that I'm looking at it. And I've made a list of a few things that we can do, that we learn from these mitzvahs. Again, first and foremost, Im chukosai telechu is Torah study. But we learn from vows, for example, that it's a good idea for a person, an individual or a group, to make little commitments. Pick something. Make a commitment. Something that's doable, that's within your grasp. Make a vow. You can say b'li neder. You can say, I'm not accepting this as a formal vow. But find something. Something that you haven't been doing, that you could do. And make a commitment to that. And see it through. And don't commit yourself to it unless you really think you can see it through. So that's something that we can do, a practical step that we can do. Another thing that we learn from the laws of vows is that how important it is to take care of the sanctity and the power of our speech. The law of vows teaches us that if you say something, you have to follow it through, because speech is very, very important. That's what makes us human. And preserve the power and the sanctity of our speech, and in all different areas, in areas of how we speak about other people, how we speak to other people, being sensitive and kind, not maligning people. So dibur is an area that can be very, very key in how we can rise above our present situation. Another thing that comes out very clearly from the end of the parsha, from the mitzvos, is having reverence for holy places. And we have the opportunity to do that every time we step into a shul or a beis hamedrash. The way we sit during the davening, the way we feel about it, the way we walk in, the attitudes that we have. This is something that can make a very big difference in terms of demonstrating our yearning for the return of the Shekhinah into our lives more and more. Another thing that we learn from these sections following the blessings and the curses is that there is within man a very great temptation to be distracted by our spiritual goals and be fixated on material goals. It's a very, very strong temptation within us, and it distracts us from our true mission. We know that material possessions we don't take with us, but we do take with us good deeds. We do take with us the Torah that we study, the mitzvahs that we perform, and we should try to stay focused on what's important. Yes, pursue the material, but not for its own sake, but just so that we can go through life and have what we need, but to stay focused on what our ultimate goal is. And we also learn to look deeply into these mitzvahs that we have, study them, and try to understand the reasons. This is something that the Rambam brings out very much in one of the mitzvahs in the end of the parsha called Temura. And for whatever reason, he chooses this as a that is a mitzvah to try to understand the reason behind mitzvahs and look into them and understand them with the best of our ability. This is something that can certainly give us a greater appreciation for the mitzvahs that we do. These are just some things, again, nobody said, do these and it will fix the other. But I'm just taking out by association that these are some small areas that we can do, practical steps. Again, just to review them, think of commitments that we can do that are within our reach. Be always vigilant about the power of speech that we have and using it properly. Having reverence for Hashem's holy places. Try to resist the temptation to be distracted by material pursuits and try to understand the meaning of the mitzvahs in our Torah. That is step number, what is that, four? Step number four. Step number five. How do we feel? Are we encouraged? Are we uplifted? Or are we depressed about this parsha? Step number five tells us to be very, very encouraged, to be very, very uplifted. Because look what we have going for us. Hashem tells us in our parsha, in so many words, that, first of all, I have maintained a presence in the world that has never gone away. That is, you know where that is? The Kotel HaMaravi. The Western Wall. You realize that we still have a piece of the Beis HaMikdash 2,000 years after its destruction, and it will never get destroyed. And when there was a stories I've heard that people tried to demolish it, I heard one story of a demolition crew that actually got up the ball and was about to swing it, and the person operating the equipment had a heart attack and died right on the spot. And from that point on, I mean, I think the Arabs have a tradition that you're not supposed to destroy the remaining wall. But somebody thought he would try. It's never going to be destroyed, which means that God has an anchor here,
a
foothold. That's right. And he wouldn't have a foothold if he was not coming back. So that's a wonderful thing to be encouraged and uplifted by, and we can still go there. And when we regained access to the Western Wall, how many years ago? How many, just a few decades ago? That's a tremendous, tremendous positive sign in the right direction. We can still go there. We can go there today and daven there. Another thing which God tells us in our parsha is that all of the things that we experience in the world as we know it, they're not there because God hates us, because because he is trying to get even with us or punish us. He's like a father. A father is trying to teach his child to go on the right path. And he tells the child what's good and what's not good. And when the child does the right thing, he praises him and awards him. And when a child goes on the wrong path, the parent has to discipline and chastise and take away, you know, privileges. Not because he's trying to get even with the child and punish the child, because he's trying to get the child to realize that this is not the proper way. It's out of love. And therefore, everything that is happening in our life is because God loves us, not because he hates us. It's to bring us to true humility and acceptance of his dominion. And that in itself is an encouraging and an uplifting idea. That even the bad is not really bad. Even the bad, although it's difficult, but if we realize why it's there and that we can change the situation, which is in our power, then it's not as difficult. And finally, the other encouraging word, I have to end up on an encouraging word, and it really is, we have every reason to be encouraged. The encouraging word is that God also told us, maybe I can read this one. No matter what, no matter how long it takes, V'yafkam zos b'hiosom be'eretz oyveihem, lo ma'astim v'lo gialtim l'chalosom, v'hafer brisi itam, ki ani Hashem Elokeichem. Are the early founders of the Christian movement listening? But despite all of this, while they will be in the land of their enemies, I will not have been revolted by them, nor will I have rejected them to obliterate them, to annul my covenant with them, for I am Hashem, their God. V'zocharti lohem bris rishonim, asher hotesi oso me'eretz Mitzrayim, li'enei ha'goyim li'yos lohem le'lokim, ani Hashem. I will remember for them the covenant of the ancients, those whom I have taken out of the land of Egypt, before the eyes of the nations, to be God unto them. I am Hashem.
My other point was, even if
we can do nothing to break for God to break off His commitment to us. That's how much that proves that God is our Father, and that all the situation of the world is there to in order to get better. 7:16, 7:17. Anyways, we have a lot to think about. Notice that, you know, we didn't have any intricate Divrei Torah here. Just plain talk. And that's what the Parsha is saying. Ending off the book, we've learned many mitzvahs. But at the end of it all, it's a plain talk discussion.
Shikaya.